And I think I'll draw your attention to some of those things again. We may end up moving into 8 next week. So kind of moving along here. Hosea's got 13 chapters. Since we're facing 12 books, you know, I don't want us to bog. You know what I'm saying? I'd rather have you come away with a decent overview, you know, of all 12 books. Of course, my tendency is to stop and analyze every line, you know, and then we go on and on. But I'd rather have you get a good overview, and then maybe at some later point, you know, we'll come back to some things, no doubt. But since this is actually the very first time that I've done the so-called minor prophets in our church in all these years, you know, it's probably good to just, you know, take the overview approach. And then you can always get into some detailed studies. And I try to make things kind of salt and pepper them a little bit for you to pique your interest on certain subjects. And, of course, a lot of this stuff in the Minor Prophets, you know, is quoted in the New Testament. So every time you're reading through devotionally in your New Testament at home or whatever, you see that stuff, you know, the light will go on and you go, oh, yeah, we studied that before and I've got some notes on it, right? And back you go, you know, into it. So that kind of repetition where you're pushed back, you know, is kind of what I'm looking for, you know, as we get into this whole thing. But anyway, let's pray. And so, Father, thank you, Lord, that you are putting the Word together for us now, that you're making these minor prophets very relevant for us, Lord God, and we're able to see how just and glorious and righteous you are and how you don't tolerate sin. And as you have dealt with your ethnic Old Covenant people here, Lord God, and doing as you will with them, you keep bringing back to our attention as we study these books how, yes, there's an awful judgment that took place when the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom and dispersed them, and when the Babylonians came into the southern kingdom. And yet you always hold out hope for the future. You speak about restoring those people who are your elect out of the ethnic Israelites unto yourself, and that you may take a long time to do it. And of course, that time thing is irrelevant to you. It certainly it tends to matter more to us, I think, than you. But you are the creator of time. So clearly we can't say time doesn't matter to you. You created it. You have your purpose for it. And so, Lord, we just give you thanks that the Holy Spirit resides within us, that the same Holy Spirit that inspired Hosea to write is the same Holy Spirit that preserved these words for your people, for your glory, and will give us understanding as we apply ourselves to these things. And I do ask, Lord, that you give your people here recall of the things that they hear me say, and that we will give our hearts and minds over to you in worship, in listening, Lord, to thy word. We just ask that you would keep us from error, keep us rightly dividing thy word of truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the sixth chapter, I pretty much made it through to the 11th verse, if I recall, last week. So there's something that occurred to me as I was looking this over yesterday, and I think it would be beneficial for us to deal with it today. So just before I do that, let me just remind you that in chapter 5, verse 15, after God is laying out the fact that he's going to judge the northern and the southern kingdoms, and chapter 5 in particular really begins to speak more and more about the southern kingdom, Judah, whereas before there were just two references to Judah up to this point in the book. Most of it is ministering towards the northern kingdom. And Hosea was a northern kingdom prophet, no question about that. But we also notice that as we get down to chapter 5, verse 15, God says that in the mouths of the people of Ephraim and Judah, they're saying, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense, seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me early. And then chapter 6, the first three verses I told you last week, go ahead and put quotation marks at the beginning and at the end of those first three verses in your Bible. So it stands out. This is not God making a promise to the northern or the southern kingdom, for that matter. This is the people now saying, here's how we return to God and seek him early. When things get bad, it's like there's no atheist in a foxhole. That's sort of the attitude right here. And as we went through it, we began to see, starting in the fourth verse of the sixth chapter, God's basically saying, yeah, well, what do I do with you? Like, I'm supposed to believe you, you know? And then we popped into some other statements that God makes regarding the so-called repentance, which is really a heartless, not a genuine repentance on the part of the Israelites here. But let's just pop this really quick. The people are going to say, come and let us return unto the Lord, verse 1, for he has torn and he will heal us, he will smitten, he has smitten, he will bind us up. So they know that God is a God of mercy and that, yeah, they have this judgment coming, but God's going to heal us. Let's go to him. Maybe we can avoid, you know, further stress and strain and judgment and this kind of a thing. But it's really not genuine. They know just enough about God in almost in a manipulating kind of way where we can sort of get out of this, you know. And then the attitude is, we'll return to our old sins. There's no sorrow, you know, for the sin thing, like the word talks about. You know, 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, 10th verse, Paul talks about that the Corinthians sorrowed unto repentance, see. And that's important. And so then they go on to say in verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, I stressed to you last week that use of the number system here, 2 days, 3 days, one succeeding another, is just an idiomatic form of communication for a short period of time. It's known as a graded Hebraic parallelism, or a graded numerical parallelism, excuse me. And it does exactly that. And then I gave you several scriptures. I hope you wrote them down in Proverbs and in the first chapter of Amos, for that matter, so you could see that there are other places that use this. The reason I stress it is because traditionally you'll see it in a lot of commentaries, and pastors still will go to this, and they'll see something about the resurrection of Christ in here because of the use of the word 2 and 3 days. That just sort of flips the switch in evangelical thinking sometimes, you know, but that is not the context here at all, as you can see. Verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain upon the earth. And of course, that latter and former, or the first rains and then the latter rains, is a typical Hebraic phrase you see in the prophets, where it's speaking of, you know, they're an agrarian society, agriculture, and this sort of a thing. And they need that beginning rain for the planting season, and then after the crops begin to bud and come forth, just before harvest, there is the blessing of that last rain that sort of gives it its last shove, you know, towards fruition. And besides, it cools off the weather. And then, you know, harvesting in reasonable weather is something that would be seen as a blessing. That's what's being discussed right here. He'll come unto us like that. Instead of him coming unto us in a fiery judgment, he'll come unto us with refreshing. Now, those are true statements, right? A lot of Christians know, you know, the goodness of God and know what the Bible has to say about, well, if I stop doing X and start doing this, then God will relent. And so, but inside, in their hearts, all they're trying to do is dodge the bullet. See? They know how he is. But, you know, God knows our hearts, and our sins still separate us from him. You really think you can manipulate God, right? Doesn't work that way. And so then God responds in verse 4, O Ephraim, what am I supposed to do with you? O Judah, what shall I do unto you, or what do I do with you, right? For your goodness, or this repentance, so-called, is as the morning cloud and as the early dew, it goes away. It just fades. It's there for the moment. It's there for a short time. But I know you're not intent about this. Therefore have I hewed them by prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goes forth. And then I took you over into the 7th chapter, you know, and where God is commenting back about Israel's so-called repentance. And it's really not repentance. And he says so, right? Chapter 7, verse 1, when I would have healed Israel, I would have healed them, but there's a problem. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. See? The wickedness of Samaria, which is, that was their capital, where, of course, much of the idol worship was promoted. For they commit falsehood. The thief comes in. The troop of robbers spoils without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. See, they've already done their repentance in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. But God says, they're going to carry on. They're doing it now. They'll keep doing it, right? Verse 6, for they have made ready their heart like an oven. It's a hot heart. Whiles they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all night, and in the morning it burns as a flaming fire. The idea being is that the fire has gotten out of control while the baker is sleeping, and in the morning the house is on fire. He says that's what their sin is like. You know, it's just steaming a little bit, those hot coals in the oven sort of thing. They're just sort of there, you know, but, you know, they could. Have you ever seen that, a fire in a fireplace when the fire is burned way down and then something just catches and the flame erupts? Have you seen that? I've seen that. And that's the idea that he's talking about right here. He says, oh, yeah, that little bit of sin that is still there, that desire is still there, and I know it's going to they may leave it alone, but they're not dealing with it. They're not actually turning from it. As long as they allow that coal to burn, it could catch, it could ignite at any time. Ephraim, verse 8, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. You know what that is, like a pancake, and it's burned on the griddle side, right? You can't see it. It's like inside, but the top is all ooey and gooey. Well, you try to flip that thing, well, it's burned, it's ruined. You just got to toss it, you know, and that's what God is saying. I'm going to toss Ephraim. Verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. See, chapter 6, verse 1, the people are saying, let us return unto the Lord. But God says, they're not. This is just a bunch of words, you know. verse 13, woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Verse 14, they have not cried unto me with their heart. See? 16, they return, but not to the Most High. In other words, they're feigning return. They're feigning repentance, but they're really not coming to me. They are like a deceitful bow. Looks good, but when you try to shoot it, the arrow flies off and, you know, hits your neighbor in the eye. Their princes shall fall by the sword. So now he brings judgment. They will fall by the sword, the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Okay. So having said that, back in chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, there's a Hebrew parallelism right there. Do you see? Can somebody interpret what verse 6 means according to the parallel language that's being used right there? Remember, the second half of the verse interprets the first half of the verse. So if I was to ask you, what is the knowledge of God referring to? What would you put that back to? Look at the top half. Yeah, you must have a New American Standard, Frank. Yeah, it's loyalty or mercy. So that's the knowledge of God. I want you to be knowledgeable about my mercy, see. All right, then, of course, if I said, interpret for me, bottom of verse 6, what is meant by burnt offerings, then you would point back to?
Sacrifice.
Excellent, sacrifice. That's how that works. Always be aware of that kind of terminology, the way that is set up, because it shows up throughout the Old Testament. And then last week I pointed out to you that this verse is quoted by Christ in Matthew 9:13 and in Matthew 12:7. I'll leave that there because I talked about it last week. Verse 7, but they like men, or the Hebrew is ka'adam, they like men or like Adam have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. And then he gives an example of that treachery. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. I told you last week that's in reference to the situation that had to do with the murderous Gileadites. Jephthah was the judge at that time, and I gave you Judges 12, verses 4 through 6. Hopefully you got that written down. As troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way. For they can, by consent, for they commit lewdness. In other words, you talk about, what is the job description of a priest? Is it to be a highwayman and rip off and do murder? I mean, it's completely insane. And he's pointing this out, of course. And this is where they are at relative to the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, fully idolatrous. You know, one of the reasons the tribe of Levi left the area of the northern kingdom was because there was no place for them, and they were fully committed. Not that they didn't fall too, because members of them did, but there was a strong segment of that tribe that came back, of course, into the southern kingdom. And so they were transplanted into the southern kingdom by way of all of that. Verse 10, "And I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom, or fornications, unfaithfulness of Ephraim. Therefore, Israel is defiled." Now, verse 11, and I want to sort of major on this because we haven't done this yet. He says, "Also, O Judah," so right away you see southern kingdom there, yes? "Also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee." Now, the "he" there would be a reference to God. "When I return the captivity of my people," some translations say, "when I return the fortunes," or "restore the fortunes of my people." That's okay, but frankly, I think the King James has got the intent a little bit better captured right here. Now, what this is in verse 11 is God is making now a promise to Judah, the southern kingdom, separate from the northern kingdom, separate from Ephraim, yes? And up to this point, we have looked at passages not only in Hosea, but over in Ezekiel, several things in Ezekiel, a little bit in Isaiah, where God says, in a sense, I'm just going to take them all and sort of, you know, ball them together right now. I'm throwing you out and mixing you amongst the nations. You're going to be wanderers among the nations. And that's going to come up again in Hosea, by the way. But I'm going to have you return, see. I'm going to have you return, but I'm going to bring you back, you know, in a regenerate state, see. And when you come back, that is tied directly into Christ ruling and reigning over them. This is not to be separated from the church. Don't start thinking, in a kind of a diacritical way where you're separating the church from Israel. Because when you get into the New Testament, the ethnicity is not counted for anything. In Christ, there is neither. Yeah, Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. So the operations of division, ethnically, Jew and Greek, bond or free, you know, socially, you know, there was a difference. Male nor female, there's no gender difference relative. Doesn't mean that we're all amorphous or something like that, but it means that doesn't count for anything. There is no preference by God based on your sex or your status socially or your ethnicity, okay? So keep that in mind, and also keep in mind the fact that throughout the New Testament, in a number of places, you know, Romans 2, 28 and 29, Romans 9, Philippians 3, Galatians 6, 15 and 16, these, as well as paramount places in the book of Revelation, these places all speak about the church as being Israel. Galatians 6, 15 and 16 says, "Those who are new creations are the Israel of God." And that's critical to understand that. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and in the third chapter, Paul goes to great lengths to talk about how that Israel and Gentiles in Christ, ethnic Israelites and then Gentiles, in Christ amongst the nations, are brought together and are made one body in Christ. And that was a mystery. It really comes out in Ephesians 3. That was a mystery hidden in God from the foundation of the world that the other prophets didn't talk about. And you won't find that in any of the Old Testament prophets where he's talking about bringing Jew, or I should say Israelite, because I want us to keep that biblical understanding of the Jew as a reference to those in the southern kingdom, and not to the other members of the tribes of Israel, okay? And that's critical. 2 Kings 16 and verse 6 is the first place that word Jew shows up, and it's in reference to the people of the southern kingdom. Israelites, after the division, Israelites were never referred to as Jews. You won't find it. It's not there. And so consequently, I want us to keep these things in mind, that there is a dramatic difference when we get into the New Testament and Paul starts writing about it, because Paul was given revelation and information that other people were not given. And he said that in Galatians 1, verse 12, in Galatians 2, verse 1. He said it in Ephesians, the third chapter. So, you know, these are not light things. So now what I want us to point out right here is that in chapter 6 and verse 11, Judah is being given a promise here that a harvest is coming for them. The promises to Judah, of course, we can link them back to the 70-year captivity in Babylon. 70 years, as opposed to hundreds of years for the northern kingdom, as they would be dispersed among the nations. Now, the southern kingdom is never, ever, ever said to be dispersed among the nations. Only the northern kingdom gets that multiplicity of nations idea as to their dispersal. And that while they are there, while they are wandering, he calls it, in their wilderness, without God, without a priest, you know, without a sacrifice, an ephod, they're going to lose their identity. They're going to be mixed among the nations. But that doesn't mean God doesn't know who they are. Don't ask me to explain this because I don't think I can. I just leave this in the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God, that he knows what he's doing. But I keep coming back to this again. I can't reach any other conclusion other than that. God's going to be faithful. But here's what I want us to see. In fact, Frank and I have been having a real good series of conversations about this. It's really been helpful for me. One of the things I want us to see, and I think this will be helpful, is I want us to see exactly who the Bible says went into Babylonian bondage and came out back into the land. I want us to see this. And in order to do this, because that's what verse 11 is talking about, speaking to the southern kingdom, God has set or prepared a harvest. A harvest is appointed when I return the captivity of my people. So in order to see this, I want us to be able to, put your hand down. I want us to be able to see this. I want us to go to Ezra for this. But yeah, go ahead, Frank.
Okay. Didn't the house of Judah, didn't they flourish between up until 70 AD, 66 AD? Weren't they just doing great? I mean, Jerusalem was considered the great place. All the commerce and everything
That's
went
true.
Through Jerusalem.
That's true.
So he says, I prepared a heart. Isn't that in context with all of this when he's saying how bad he's got? I got a harvest for you, folks. You're going to get wiped out. That's
well,
the way I look at it in context.
Actually, I think that the context says the exact opposite, because as you go through, even before we get into chapter 6, he's talking about this judgment that's going to come upon them, Ephraim and Judah, but then he divides and makes a difference between a judgment that's coming to Ephraim and that which will come to Judah. Because when he uses the motif or the analogy of a harvest, it's in a positive sense in verse 11. I know what you're talking about because there are some Bible translations that will translate it that way, that this is a harvest of judgment. In fact, even in the Amplified version, I was checking it again this morning, it puts a note in there. You probably saw it too.
Yeah.
It puts a note in there, and I disagree with that.
Okay,
sure, yeah, point that stuff out.
Well,
it is a very confusing thing. Look, the fact of the matter is once us people start putting our hands on this book, we bring a lot of stuff in that then we have to keep wading through. It's like the machete of real exegesis, you know, without your presuppositions, right, has to be chop, 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 chop. I spend so much of my time, you know, doing that. And but when I look at, for instance, verse 10 of the 6th chapter, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. All right, so that's an excoriating charge about the northern kingdom, okay? But then he flips, and in verse 11, also Judah, or it could be in addition Judah, he, God, hath set or prepared, the Hebrew could be translated, a harvest for thee. Now what is... The harvest is interpreted by what we come to understand the second half of verse 11 to mean. When I return the captivity of my people, or the ESV says, when I restore the fortunes of my people. Is that correct, Jen? When I restore the fortunes of my people. So this restoring of fortunes, referring back to Judah. So there's that glimmer of hope, that promise of restoration that's being talked about. And I think that is direct in reference to the return from Babylon. Because we've got the northern kingdom referred to in verse 10. We've got the southern kingdom referred to in verse 11. Northern kingdom, so far, no hope. But southern kingdom, I got something for you. There's going to be a return in my plan, see. So with that in mind, I think it would be helpful just for the balance of our time. I think I can get this done. If we would just slip over to Ezra. Now, that's right after 2 Chronicles. So 1 and 2 Kings, then 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then there is Esther. Or no, there's a... I'm sorry, Esther is after that. After 2 Chronicles, then we do Ezra. All right? So if you'll slip there with me. This might be the part of your Bible where it's still kind of stiff, you know, I don't know. You ever seen Bibles like that? I've seen that. It's like you really tell what somebody's into. It's like the gilded edges, right, and everything like that are nice and shiny. It's like you look at their Bible first half right here. It's all nice and shiny, right? It's kind of stiff, and then it's all dirty in the second half in the New Testament. Not good. You need to get it all in. All right, so when we look at Ezra now, Ezra, the book was probably written about 440 B.C. Originally, it seems as though, now this is ancient stuff, but it seems as though based on certain ancient Hebraic manuscripts, Masoretic manuscripts, that both Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. They were put together as one book, and it was only until the mid-1400s that the books got divided up as separate books in the Bible. But originally, they were one and the same. Now, I think I've said to you before, the events of Nehemiah and him leading the second remnant of southern kingdom captives out of Babylon, which was then in Persian hands, occurred 20 years, something in that realm, after Ezra brought the first group of people back into the land. And it really wasn't Ezra that brought them. It was one of the governors that brought them. And then Ezra came after that. In fact, he is introduced as coming separate from them, I believe, when we get into the seventh chapter. Then we get Ezra introduced into the mix, okay? But here's what I want you to see. This will really help. Both Ezra and Nehemiah speak about the actual people, the tribes that came back into the land after Babylonian captivity. One of the things that we notice as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, and that is that none of the northern kingdom tribes are mentioned. None of them. What we have is direct statements in regards to Judah, Benjamin, and Levi coming back into the land. We do have references to Israel, and they are referred to as Israel, but they're referred to as the children of Israel. See, they are of Israel. Just see, Judah was, Israel, of course, was Jacob, correct? Changed his name to Israel. The angel did at the river Jabbok. Judah was his fourth son. See, so Judah was of Israel, yes? The children, plural, the descendants of Judah are certainly of Israel, and it's used in that kind of terminology. So let's just hit some of these, and hopefully this will assist in some of this situation. Now, the first four verses deals with actually is a repeat of the end of the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Cyrus, the Persian king, is going to be raised up by the Lord, and he is going to send these people who are captive in Babylon back into their land. What was happening is that it was a massive deployment of those who had been taken captive, different nations, nationalities of people who had been taken captive by Babylon, some under Nebuchadnezzar, some by his successors, some by the first Persians, and he is repatriating them back into the land. The idea was to get them back into the land, get them functioning again, crops, you know, artisans and this sort of a thing, get their businesses flourishing, and then I get a piece of that, see? And my kingdom, you know, is prosperous in that way. So he's sending them back, and that's the idea, that's the attitude right there, even though it's clothed, you know, in language, you know, that makes it sound like Cyrus is some kind of a believer. Well, he's not, you know, he's appealing to the mindset, in this case, of the Jewish people of the southern kingdom. Now watch verse 5 of the first chapter of Ezra. Verse 5. Now this is a critical verse. It's right at the beginning, and it establishes exactly who he is talking about and will be talking about throughout the rest of the book. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of, you should mark this, Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all, or all of them, whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So in Babylon, we have three tribes named, because they're there in Babylon when they hear this decree by Cyrus. Okay, you got Judah, Benjamin, and Israel taking place. Now, if slip down to chapter 2 here of Ezra. Chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, let's go ahead and start with verse 1. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the first governor appointed by Cyrus, essentially, to be over that land. Yeshua, Nehemiah, that is not our Nehemiah of the book. Seraiah, Rehu, well, it goes on. Bottom of verse 2. The number of the men of the people of Israel. And so once he says the people of Israel, we understand that the people of Israel that have already been named in verse 5 right there are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And as you go through this, and I encourage you to do this on your own, go through Ezra, go through Nehemiah, and I'm going to hit some hot spots here for us so you can see the consistency, but go through these things, you'll see that none of the other tribes are mentioned. Now, as I pointed out before, in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, when Hezekiah was on the throne of the southern kingdom, we noted that he does mention that there are at least five, remnants of five of the tribes of the northern kingdom that are still rummaging around in the land. Now, the vast majority are gone at this point, but there are still some leftovers that are taking place, okay? We're not talking about thousands upon thousands of people. That's not going on. But they are named. Five of them are named, and you can see that in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter. I think it comes up again, I want to say, in the 34th chapter. I forget right offhand. But anyway, it's mentioned twice, okay? Now, it is within the realm of possibility, and I got no problem with this. It's within the realm of possibility that eventually over time, those people were somehow at least assimilated to some degree into the southern kingdom. I got no problem with that, see? But that doesn't mean, since they are not mentioned as such, and God ignores them, essentially, and only majors on Judah, Benjamin, and Levi in the southern kingdom, that those are the ones that went into Babylon. Those are the ones that came back. For some reason, he's not spending any time mentioning them. I think the reason, this is my opinion now, I think the reason that he doesn't, really, is because the northern kingdom is judged, and they are gone now. They're gone. They're immersed into the nations. They have gone north up through up the Caucasoid Mountains, and they come out on the other side, and I'm absolutely 100% convinced that they're the Scythians of history. That's who the Romans referred to them as. These people suddenly appeared when the Israelites disappeared. They were on the east end of the Caucasus Mountains, you know, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. They leave, and then at the same time in history, these people come out on the other side, and they're called the Scythians. Eventually, they become the Gauls and the Cimmerians, not the Samarians, the Cimmerians with a C. Anyway, I've talked to you about that before. In any case, that's that. And so now the only Israel that's left prior to Christ coming to, if you will, to institute his church, to build his church, okay, the only Israelites that are left are who? Yeah, Judah, Benjamin, and Israel. See, that's it. And so what you're going to find is that the biblical writers will take on that terminology and call them Israel. Because that's all that's left. Okay. So you got those remnants of those five tribes, 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter. Nothing is really said about them, you know, after that. And I think that's the reason for it, okay? But now, watch how this develops. So chapter 1, verse 5 of Ezra is real important because that establishes who he's talking about. He says these are the people that came out, okay? So at the bottom of verse 2 of chapter 2, when he says the number of the men of the people of Israel, and then he begins to name them, see all this, the children of, and all that business? Those are all people that are in Judah, Benjamin, and Levi that were introduced in chapter 1, verse 5. With me on this? Okay? Even the Levites and the priests are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 36. Verse 40, see, it goes on like that. Look at verse 70 of the second chapter. Verse 70 of the second chapter. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters, these were the Nethinims, these were the those who worked for the priests, you know, as exactly that, doorkeepers and handled the music and that kind of thing, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Note that phrase, all Israel in their cities. Well, who is all Israel that he has mentioned so far? It's Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Nobody else has been mentioned. Then we'll come back to that idea in just a second here. And then you look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel. They tried to hinder the building project. The reason I read that to you is notice what it doesn't say. Now when the adversaries of Asher, or Ephraim, or Dan, or, you know, specifically Judah and Benjamin, because that's who has been established, is there at this point, right? He goes on then, look at verse 12 of the fourth chapter. Here, I mentioned this to you earlier. As this is a letter now, that Rahem the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes. Now, that's Artaxerxes Longimontis, okay? He is the Persian king that Nehemiah is speaking about in the first couple of chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Remember I told you that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, and then it got divided up about, I want to say it was 1440 or something like that. It got divided up into two books, but originally it was considered one and the same book. I don't think they were interspersed together. I think they were just one after the other, but it was just referred to as probably 1st and 2nd Ezra. But that's just a possibility, okay? So anyway, there is this letter that's being written, and now you get down to verse 12, look at what they refer to these people as. Be it known unto the king, Artaxerxes, that the Jews, which came up from thee, see, out of Babylon, which is under Persian control, to us are coming to Jerusalem, they're building this rebellious city, blah, 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 blah. So the Jews here, now, right there, I would suggest in your margin you make a note of 2 Kings 16 and verse 6. 2 Kings 16 and verse 6. That is that reference I was referring to earlier, that is the first place where the members of the southern kingdom are referred to as Jews. Members of the northern kingdom were never referred to in the scripture as Jews. Because a Jew was of... Yeah, it's simple. It's just amalgamation upon that name, Judah. They were Jews. It's just the plural way, right? Those who refer to, you get into the New Testament, and the New Testament is referring to the Jews. It's referring to those people that came out of Babylonian bondage, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, plus during that time, and you see it in Ezra 10, and you see it in Nehemiah 13, during that same time, there was some serious sin going on in the land in that the people of the southern kingdom that came out of Babylonian bondage were mixing and intermarrying with the Samaritan, essentially, people that were there in the land that had come down into the southern kingdom known as Judah, and they were meeting all these people. Malachi, this is Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi were basically contemporaries at this exact same time that the events of Ezra 10 and Nehemiah 13 were going on, see? And they wrote about this. Malachi 2 writes about how, you know this passage, God says, I hate divorce. Nobody ever considers the context and what he's talking about. He's referring to the exact same thing at the exact same time that was going on in Ezra 10 and Nehemiah 13. These people were throwing off their legitimate wives, and they were marrying the women of the land. And they had been married for a while, and they were having kids. See? And God commands them, and you see it in Ezra 10 and in Nehemiah 13, God commands them to divorce those women, even though there's kids. Divorce those women because it's a violation of the Exodus passages that you are not to mix with the people of the land. You are to keep the tribes solid and steady and not intermarry, okay? So once you get into the New Testament, and Jesus is, as John likes to use the refer to the phrase Jews quite a bit. So he talks about when the Jews heard about Christ, this or that or the next thing. It's referring to these people that were somewhat mongrel, quite frankly. Somewhat mongrel. In that these people that were up in the area of Samaria, and you see this brought out in John the 4th chapter, okay, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, and it's like he starts talking to her and she's shocked because she even says to him, how is it that you being a Jew, I'm talking to me a Samaritan, because the Jews don't have anything to do with the Samaritans. Because they were considered, you know, half-breed, essentially. They knew their background. They knew where they came from. And they're just, most of them were just kidding themselves in regards to, you know, this pure blood thing, you know, that, you know, hyper Jewish Arianism, if you will. They were just kidding themselves in regards to the, to that stuff. Where do those Samaritan people come from? What am I talking about? Well, when the Assyrians came in and the Babylonians came in afterwards, they sowed people from their own provinces in Assyria and in Babylon, they sowed them into the land. That was a common practice in those days for marauding nations and victorious nations that would come into an area, and there's still people in that area that they have overwhelmed and taken captive. They leave people there, okay? But they also put their own people in there, and the idea is to kill that sense of nationalism that is through blood. Follow me? So that there's no uprising. They all did it, see. And that's where that came from, okay? But you will never, never, ever, ever, ever find a reference in the Bible to members of the Northern Kingdom as Jews, because they weren't. But now today, what do? We refer to people that attend the local synagogue as. See, that's just a non-thinking, lazy way that our culture has just taken a term without knowledge of the background of it and just planted it, slapped it on their forehead, and then they keep using it, and so that becomes normal. See, but that's one of the confusing things that we have to help people with and get past that. As a matter of fact, as long as you think that, as long as you think an Israelite is a Jew, you won't get biblical prophecy right. She won't get it right because you've got this mixture. God gave certain promises, prophecies to the Northern Kingdom and to the Southern Kingdom. And if you don't understand these terms, you know, then you will not get this straight. That confusion will keep up. Okay, so I point that out to you. Let me just quick wrap this up. Chapter 5 of Ezra, verse 1. This is neat. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. We're going to see them when we get to them. See, same, they're contemporaries now. Prophesied unto the who? The Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, so on and so forth. Look at chapter 6, look at verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. And the children of Israel, who's that? Who's the children of Israel, according to chapter 1, verse 5?
Judah, Benjamin, and Levi.
Heck yeah, they're the only ones that are named. The priests and the Levites, the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of the house of God with joy. Notice in verse 17, this is interesting, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12. He goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. See? Well, A, according to Exodus 24 and verse 48, Exodus 24 verse 48, that's what they were required to sacrifice. They couldn't just do it for three tribes. They had to do it for all the tribes. So when you this is something that used to throw me, okay, until I started getting very specific about the names and the differences between the promises and the prophecies concerning the northern and the southern kingdom, okay, I would say, wow, right there, you know, it's probably even on record somewhere. No doubt it's in our vault, and it's maybe even online, I don't know. But it's like 12 tribes, you know, therefore the 12 tribes came back. Well, it doesn't work for me anymore. You know, the 12 tribes didn't come back. You know, there's clearly a difference in regards to, but they're going ahead and offering for all 12 tribes because that's what they're commanded to do. Just because they're offering it, that doesn't mean those people are there with them. In fact, biblically and historically, that's a complete impossibility. Complete impossibility. Here is another hill that I have died on. I got a few hills that I've died. See, I keep resurrecting myself. And this is a hill I'm dead on right now. Okay? Verse 21. And the children of Israel, now look how this is defined. The children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity. See that? So it's the children who are of Israel, because Judah, Benjamin, Levi were all sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that became the tribes. They, of course, Judah, Benjamin, Levi, are of Israel. And then, just in case we miss it, they came out of the captivity. So again, that definition that's established in chapter 1, verse 5, is got, and then the listing of the names has got to be the norm for us when we're looking at this type of information. Look at chapter 8, verse 35, and then I'm going to close this out. Chapter 8:35. Also the children of those that had been carried away. Who had been carried away? Which were come out of the captivity. Who came out of the captivity? Judah, Benjamin, Levi. Offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. 12 bullocks for all Israel. And then another enumeration is listed right there. So once again, you know, it's these individuals that are performing this action and not someone else. That's probably enough for that. Look at Ezra real quick. Ezra really is not all that concerned too much. Nehemiah is not all that concerned too much in regards to being case specific as to who the people were and naming them that came out. It's as if, because historically, the events in Nehemiah would follow Ezra. So that's already been established. So he really doesn't spend a whole lot of time going over. There's a few spots, but we're out of time at this point. Any questions? Any comments? Clear? Claro? Not sure. Say it to me.
What's the gist of the whole thing? What's the point?
Good. The point of the whole thing is that as we're going through Hosea, there are constant references to promises and prophecies to both the northern and the southern kingdom. It's important that we see that one set of prophecies towards Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is different from a set of prophecies and promises to the southern kingdom. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is going into the nations after the Assyrian, or as a result of the Assyrian captivity in 722 to 721 BC. The southern kingdom, you know, within about 125, 150 years later, is going into Babylonian captivity. Now, the northern kingdom, they're going to go in amongst the nations. They're gone. They're lost. God has a plan still for them. He makes promises that he's going to return them, however, back to himself and back into the land. They will come back into the land in the future, my opinion, in a regenerate state. Or at least he will do that regeneration once they're in the land. Either way, that will happen. That's still yet to come. Now, promises and prophecies made to the southern kingdom are all relegated to the fact that Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, the southern kingdom, went into Babylonian captivity. So we're 586 BC at this point. Jeremiah prophesied that they would be there for 70 years. So they were there for 70 years. Daniel speaks about this in Daniel chapter 9, and he starts praying. He says he sees the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he starts praying that God would the 70 years are almost up. Do what you have said. And so God does. He raises up Cyrus prophetically, already talked about that. And Cyrus releases the people, along with others, back into the land. So it is the Jews of the southern kingdom that are now back in the land after the 70-year captivity. See, there are even some of those people, some of the southern kingdom, that are going to come back together with those of the northern kingdom, still in the future, and I think this is the two-stick prophecy of Ezekiel 36, I think it is, that is still to happen, and all of those promises of the northern and the southern kingdom tribes being brought back together, brought into the land, are still yet to occur. My point is this, is that those things haven't occurred yet, and they're yet to occur, and we need to ask God to bring those things to pass, to glorify himself in bringing his word to pass that he has established here in the scripture. It's not an easy subject, you know. It's involved, and it requires more work than the average Christian is used to putting in, you know, to something like this. But it's something that's really important. God is still yet to glorify his word and himself through bringing some of those promises to pass. So just because we're preterist doesn't mean that we just take all of this stuff, you know, wrap it all up and label AD 70 on it, and that's that. AD 70 was very important. And of course, you know many of the reasons why that is. Many things were fulfilled in AD 70. But there are some things that are still yet future. See, that's the problem with full preterism. Full preterism, one of the tenets of full preterism, and I haven't been a full preterist since before 2004, one of the tenets of full preterism is that all prophetic scripture has been fulfilled by AD 70. And that's an illegitimate transfer of meaning. That just isn't true. That will not bear itself out biblically. And so part of the reason of why I'm stressing what I'm stressing is I want us as preterists to not make that mistake.
Well, then you're saying that these people that are saying that the Jews still have to go back to Jerusalem so a third of them can get back, you know, and
no, I'm not saying that.
The red heifer and they still
no. No, they no, because prophetically, the only time they come back into the land, it will not be in sin, and it will not be a re-perpetuation of old covenant sacrifices. The Bible denies that. It denies that in Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 34, 36, 37, and other passages. They will come back serving Christ. They will come back as believers. Or he will make them believers while they're in the land. But there is no scripture. There is none that says that when they come back into the land, they're going to re-perpetuate temple sacrifices. That is a presuppositional, that conclusion comes from a presuppositional reading of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And if you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, you will notice in chapter 43 that God tells Ezekiel why he's showing him this vision of a rebuilt temple. And he says, you show it to the people in the captivity, this would have been in the Babylonian captivity, he says, you show it to them, the perfection of the temple and the sacrifices that I'm talking about, so that they will know their sin. See? That's why, that is the essence of the reason for that vision. But I'm not with those people, you know, that are saying, you know, like 1948, this is the fulfillment of it. It is not. It doesn't qualify even, it doesn't even begin to qualify. That's just a UN charter, and that's all there is to that. You know, they may end up getting blown off the map anyway. You know, and this whole emotional thing about, you know, support Israel, they're murderers. Here's my political thing right now, you know. Don't think for one second that those people are not culpable for the things that the Palestinians are charging on them. Don't think for one second. And I'm not pro-Palestinian. I'm not pro so-called Israel. They're not Israelites. But you see what I'm saying, okay? I don't think people in our church get caught up in that kind of emotional tirade, so. Okay? Want to take a break? Because, baby, I can keep going. Lord, we just give you thanks for all you've shown us today. Just help us, Lord God, as we're struggling to bring all this together in our minds, Lord. Thanks for Pat's question, Lord. That was a good question to sort of summarize things. And, Lord, we're just asking, Lord, that you continue to assist us. Bless our time of fellowship right now. and prepare our hearts for the morning service with our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.